Welcome to the Pinelander Podcast, the official podcast of Pineland, broadcasting to you from an undisclosed location deep inside Pineland, where we discuss faith, family, finances, firearms, freedom, food, and everything else in between with those who believe in living free and living out the values that made this country free. Welcome to the Pinelander Podcast. My name is Paul LeFevre. I'm here with my Ranger buddy, Mike Blackburn. And today is Friday, the 12th of April, 2024. And we're getting back into the book of Judges. And I had, I really got a lot out of our last discussion. We had, a lot of talking points that came out of that.
Deborah's a fun judge.
Yeah, it was good. We had, coming back into this, finding ourselves in Judges 6, we've got our next judge, which falls on the heels of, Barak's great victory. It gave Israel some more peace. But albeit the people of God, they slip back into their downward spiral that we've seen before, and that's rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. And so after the restoration that came about with Barak, it just reminds us that people are sinners and they go back, to our, our bent is to just kind of go our own way. And so they do.
Yeah. What's the time? I mean, I hate to put you on the spot. How many years are we looking at?
Yeah. About 400 years of the time of the judges.
Now, what do you think between Deborah and Gideon?
Well, I mean, just looking at the
just the
narrative, it says there were 40 years of rest at the end of chapter 5.
So maybe the third generation.
Yeah.
So I guess my point is it really just didn't take it just didn't take that long.
Three generations of Israelites in the conquest,
and bam. It was
incomplete conquest.
Yeah.
And then you've got people compromising. So within three generations of Caleb and Jacob,
they're back.
You've got people just going nuts.
Back in mayhem again.
Yeah, living just like Canaanites. Yeah. And so when we look at the story of Gideon, which is found in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, what we see there is he's not a man like Ehud, which was a man that... God had used, Ehud, I think was a stand-up man. I mean, in an ironic twist of fate, God is using a man like, Gideon, who is, obviously probably more cowardly than Barak, I would say. Yeah. I mean, if we could fault Barak for being cowardly, well, then we certainly can go there with Gideon. In the beginning of the narrative, it kind of shows that. But, Ehud appears to be without fault. And then as we go on in this downward spiral of Israel's apostasy, we see these judges that they're less and less perfect, okay? They're more and more needy. And certainly when you look at a judge in that way, Gideon is certainly a needy guy. He's certainly imperfect. And, I think I like Gideon, I think, more than any other judge. I'll just out myself because I think, man, I look at Gideon, I see myself, often weak faith, often unsure of myself, and yet I see a God who's faithful and who God invests his purposes in people that are imperfect. And I love that, I don't know if that...
No,
it's well with you guys.
No, I think I think we're going to talk about that today, and kind of like the character of Gideon, and what set him, apart from a lot of the other judges.
So maybe we can get right into this. We're in Judges chapter 6, and I think if we begin by reading verses 1-10, kind of sets the stage. So then we're told, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. For 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so there's that, you know, we're looking at that downward spiral. The first thing is we've had restoration, and there's been 40 years of rest following God raising up Barak and Deborah. And now the people have rebelled again. And because they rebelled, God once again, he sells them out into the hand of those who hate them. And this time we have the Midianites. The Midianites, you know, these are people that lived on the Arabian Peninsula. And, you know, they were marauding bandits. And so, as we're told from the text, every time you have, you know, harvest season where people have, you know, this is the food they need to live on, well, lo and behold, these guys gallivant in there, and then they run amok. And they're economically ruining the people of God. And so you've got this loss and this oppression leads to people actually repenting. And I think it's, you know, we raised that a few times last time. It's, you know, in order for there to be national restoration, there has to be repentance. And that's not just feeling sorry for what you did. It's actually changing. You know, repenting of sins, and you look at the what we have there is verses 7 through 10 is the answer, right? And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppress you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." And so what you have is, the answer is, from the Lord, is you're mingling. You're mingling with the pagans. You're becoming Canaanized. You're taking on to yourself their practices, the ones that actually led to them being destroyed in the first place. And so it's sad that the people of God go through this cycle. And this is, as we said, just a mere three generations. What one generation tolerates, the next embraces. To use the words of somebody, I can't remember, but...
So to compare what's going on in Israel during Gideon's time and in our own country today,
we're there.
See that similarity as far as like what's going on in the church and
are we getting kind of like
just adopting all kinds of
pagan
practices within the church and complacency, and are we putting up, you know, altars of Baal? I mean, what are we doing here?
I think that anyone that has a clear mind can see that we're doing that in the churches at large. We've actually, and this follows Romans 1, you know, where when we jettison God's word and we want to go our own way, then God gives us up to depravity. And what we've done is in the churches, the church at large, is we're now sanctifying and baptizing things that God hates. Things that God calls abominable, we're practicing those things. And so, yeah, I mean, the church at large, not the whole church, but there's a large swath of the church that's practicing those things. And they've become Canaanized. And so, I mean, I'll just say, I think we're under judgment in our country because I think God is giving us up to a great measure of depravity because we're doing these things. And so and for us to I think if you see it in the church, the churches, yeah, it's canonized. I mean, a little bit of a tangent, and I'm just this is very controversial, but I think abortion is condemned in the Word of God. And in the Old Testament, the gods of the pagans, Moab, and they worshiped their gods, and they sacrificed their children.
Yeah, they demanded that.
So that they could hopefully bend the arm of that so-called God to give them prosperity. And so I don't think it's a far stretch when men and women do that. They are trying to have, you know, the American dream. And they're trying to have, you know, they're giving up their children, their so-called child that could have grown up to be a successful citizen of their country. And they're given that in exchange for this supposed prosperous life. And so I think I see the connection. So what I'm saying is we're acting just like these people.
I agree. I think we go in.
Yeah.
We're certainly in that cycle now. Or what has commonly been referred to recently as the fourth turning. We seem to, you know, if you look at Judges, it seems to be almost following that sort of same cycle of that ever, like what you're saying, you're every third, fourth generation, you know, you seem to have this sort of slip.
Yeah.
And there's nothing really new to it.
Yeah, there's a bent for us to go back to it. So what I want us to do is, as we look at the story of Gideon, as we tease out all of the nuggets here, all the gems that we can apply to our life, is I want us to look at four things. Consider this. The first is how God invests his purpose in people who are weak and imperfect. And I think we're definitely going to see that in Gideon as we get to it. And the second thing is God is pleased to call us from the beginning who he's going to make us. And so he tells us, in fact, I mean, the Bible calls us saints, and that's what's awesome. We're not, now, nothing against our Catholic brothers and sisters, but the Bible does call us saints in that sense that we're already holy, and God looks us that way because of our faith in the Christ. But that's the idea, is celebrating who he's going to make us.
Yeah, it's sort of the timeless, would you say that's sort of the timeless nature of Yahweh? I mean, it's... You know, he's not restricted by time.
Yeah.
I mean, when he's calling you a saint, it's because he already kind of knows that's where you're going to end up. I mean, he doesn't have to wait to find out, you know, what's going to happen. I mean, you know, he knows us from when we were in the womb. He knows exactly how we're going to end up. I mean, I think a lot of that scripture that we read testifies to that account, that he's not limited by time.
Absolutely not. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, so what I think there is, when God is pleased to call us from the beginning, who he's going to make us is, he starts speaking of us as the people he's going to make us. I guess, you know, as we'll see that. And then the third thing is God calls upon his people to take part in his victory with the power that he supplies. And we definitely see that in Gideon. It's not by the might of a sword arm and by the numbers that we can butcher, that we can bring to bear. The battle's the Lord's.
Yeah, Gideon is a cool story. And I'm gonna tell you, just, you know, I remember Gideon from telling, cause this is one of the stories you tell your kids when they're really small, you know, because it's just a fun story and the kids love it. But what I like about what we're doing today is really just taking an adult look at Gideon.
He's
not really that perfect sort of cartoon caricature that we're introducing to our children at a young age.
That's true.
Because it's a fun story.
Yeah, there's definitely there's a lot more to it.
Deep
yeah.
stuff in here that we're going to get into today, which
no doubt.
I'm looking forward to.
Yeah, and then the fourth thing is I see God's working with Gideon is God is incredibly patient with weak faith. He just is. And so that's a good word for me. I don't know about you, because my faith is imperfect.
No, he's...
He's not done with me.
Yeah, Gideon is like constantly having, you know, to be, you know, hey, God...
Yeah, reassure me.
You know, are you there? Yeah. You know, you haven't forgot about me, have you? I mean, yeah, he's constantly needing to be reassured that he is in the family, that he's got the protective hedge of God, and that he's not walking alone.
Yeah. And so if you look at the first thing, the call and the commission of Gideon, right? So this kind of brings us to verse 11. So let me just pick up on our narrative here. Gideon's introduced in Judges 6:11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor."
You mighty man of valor.
I mean, just...
You're over here, you know, hiding, trying to make sure somebody doesn't steal your food. And
I think that's what we're supposed to see. You're the mighty man of valor. Is notice now, as we were told earlier, the Midianites are running amok.
Yeah.
This is harvest time.
Yeah, it's almost like the Israelites were just nothing more than a slave class, you know, out there working the fields so that their masters can come in and just, you know, steal the harvest every time they got done.
Exactly. So now, here's this mighty man of valor. What is he doing? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Right. Now, for those of us who are not familiar with ancient, you know, agricultural practices in Israel, a wine press is below, it's got a wall, usually. Mm-hmm. So when you're crushing the wheat, the wine, the grapes, you know, there's a wall there to retain all that. And so there's an idea that he's hiding.
Right.
You know, he's hiding as he's threshing this wheat. So you'll see like a pitchfork, you know, if you're standing off, off the side of the wall, you'd see this pitchfork kind of raise up and see some wheat thrown up in the air. And the chaff, you know, is blown away and the wheat comes back on the threshing floor, which is a wine press. And so it's a tongue-in-cheek moment.
Right.
Where you're like, this guy is decidedly not a mighty man.
No, he's covertly harvesting here.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, why is he doing it? He doesn't want the, you know, these marauding miscreants to come and take it all.
Yeah.
And so, but here's what, this is what I love this. Look at what the angel of the Lord says to him. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And just the irony of that, it's biting irony. And so you have this idea that God can look into your heart, can look into the seeds of time. He's already planned all this out. And he's going to celebrate his ability to bring Gideon from where he is to where he wants him to go.
Yeah, he's almost labeling him.
Yeah,
this is
what and that's I, part of the
right.
Of the,
this is what I decided. Yeah. You are going to be a mighty man of valor.
Yeah, I mean the New Testament parallel, of course, is Peter.
Yeah, that's true.
Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Peter, you're a rock," and Peter was decidedly not a rock at that point.
Right.
there was many things that, you know, had to be washed out of his life to be sanctified, and it's a far cry. This is a different man between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 2. You know, Peter was a rock in Acts chapter 2, but God had to get him there.
Yeah.
You know, he had to get all that other prideful self aspects of Peter out of him. And that's really the point I wanted to make is in the story of Gideon, you see that God is calls us from the beginning who he's going to make us. Then he celebrates his ability to bring us from there to where we are, to where he wants us to be. So I love that. And so what you see is Gideon asks him, are you familiar with what's going on, Lord? Right? Look what he says in verse 11. "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And so, you have to know that Gideon is really forgot the reason why Israel is suffering. He's not looking at the big picture.
Well, we hear this today. You know, how has God allowed us to get into the position that we are, currently in this country?
Yeah.
I mean, we're having the same sort of questions, I guess, today. A lot of people are. It's like, why are things getting so bad?
Yeah. Yeah, why are things? Right? And he has a question that's, kind of the deep end of the Bible. where it says, hey, if God's all powerful and all loving,
how could you
chose everything? Why could you let that happen? Yeah. And just fill in the blank. But you know, we do live in a fallen world, and we often are, there are some unexplained things that happen. I mean, I had, there's some times where you just don't have the answer. My first granddaughter died, and I still carry that grief. But as I don't understand why that happened, I still know that God is good. Mm-hmm. And another thing is, we live in a fallen world, and we're responsible. And, you know, we do, in large measure, the world we live in, our nation right now, is what we made. I mean, we're responsible.
Right.
As stupid as it is, we got nobody else to blame.
It's kind of simple, I guess, to say, you know, God, how could you let this happen when maybe we should be looking at ourselves?
We just send our butts off, and we put ourselves in the situation, and he completely forgot about that.
And now we're going to ask the silly question.
Like, yeah, here's the silly question. Why
isn't
this bad?
We're doing all these horrible things. why are things so tough right now?
Exactly.
Well, okay.
So there's kind of a wake-up call, and I don't think, you know, Gideon is here's the thing also, is Gideon is zealous for the Lord. You got to give him that.
You got to give him that.
And he's zealous to see the Lord vindicate his name. And so look at what verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, this is the same words that are given to Barak. Have I not sent you?
Haven't you gotten the memo?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's taking you so long?
Yeah, and so I think a big point here is it's who God says of you determines who you are. That's really important. Mm. You know, God says that he's a mighty man of valor, and because of that, he's going to become that. And that's what you see in the next chapter or two, is actually in three chapters, he's becoming that. And look what happens after that. In verse 15, we're told, he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And so the thing I get out of that is God says, I'm going to be with you. How are you going to defeat the Midianites? Because I'm with you.
Right.
I mean, here's the big thing that I get from this, too, and it's kind of the big point from the Bible, is God doesn't really need us. He doesn't need us. I mean, you have to acknowledge that. But he's pleased to use us, okay? He can do, look at what we looked at last time.
It's almost part of the instruction, I guess, huh?
Yeah, I mean, look, how many people did he use to flood the world in the time of Noah? Nobody. How many people did he use to rain down fire in Sodom and Gomorrah? Nobody. Okay? So he doesn't need you, but God is pleased to use us. He makes use of means.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of value to be learned.
Yeah.
By being a part of that process. I mean.
Yeah, so it's an honor to be a part. It's an honor to be used by God in any capacity. That's the whole idea. For good, anyway.
Sure.
Right. I mean, God uses people in ways that aren't for good. He gives them, you know, he used Pharaoh as a tool.
Right.
I certainly don't want to be used like that. But the idea is God is raising Gideon's consciousness of who God is. Yeah. Do you know who I am? And look, that's in his questions, like, hey, where are all these mighty miracles? We talked about it, and so God is saying, I'm the one who did all that. I'm going to be with you. Who waylaid Egypt? You know, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And the plagues were an answer to that question.
That's right.
10 plagues. That's who God is.
Yeah.
And so God's saying, I'm the one who's going to be with you. And I think that's what's awesome. And now, you think at that point that Gideon would be like, all right, it's a done deal. Let's go.
Nope.
But he's not there.
Nope, and not quite.
And so this is what I love about the story. God says first, hey, look, there's some things in your life that need to be brought out, okay? And so the what we see, if you jump down to the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon again. And in verse 23, the Lord says to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Because Gideon was afraid about that. He would die because he saw the angel of the Lord. And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is called Ophrah to the Abizarites. Now, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut it down, and cut down a wooden image, which was probably an Ashtoreth, beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." And so the whole idea here is God is saying, you need to take a, if you're going to be a leader in Israel that brings people out of idolatry, well, then you need to make a clean break with idolatry so that you can lead by example.
Yeah, take a sledgehammer to it. Do the sacrifice, and let's get on with it.
And look at this this guy that the Lord picks. He's got weak faith. His father is an idol worshiper.
Yeah.
Okay, so his pedigree is not exactly pristine. And so this is this really is very helpful to us too.
Sure.
You know, whoever we are, God can use us. It's not, and even if it's not until some people think, well, once I get all my ducks in a row, then the Lord will use me. And that's certainly not the case. And I think we're supposed to see that, that God uses imperfect people to do amazing things. And but there's also responsibility here, too. And the big thing is God's servant has to be right with God. He has to be, things have to be aligned. And so he's got to clean his house.
Yeah.
And so there's some house cleaning involved, and that's what happens. And so what Gideon does is he does it, we're told, but he doesn't do it in the daytime. So he's a little fearful. So he gets some bros and he goes out that night and he actually does that. He pulls down his father's shrines and he makes a big fire pit, if you will. And he offers those oxen. The next day the people come out and they're pissed and they say, "Hey, whoever did this should die." And, but then, his father says, "Hey, if Baal is really God, then let Baal take some action.
Let's let Baal take care of the Mennonites."
Yeah, and so it kind of then everybody just kind of dissipates. The rabble rousers are gone.
Yeah,
the riot's over.
They have no answer to that.
Yeah, and so at this point, God is ready to start using Gideon, but Gideon's not really ready. Gideon's not ready to go. And so that gets us to the very end. This is a famous episode in the story of Gideon. You got the fleece, mm-hmm. right? And so now Gideon in verse 36 of chapter 6 says to the Lord, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and if it is dry on the ground all around, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose early in the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together and he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Verse 39, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." Yeah. And so I love, and now I think we're not, I don't think we're supposed to do stuff like this.
Well, I don't know, because you know, we see this in several places throughout Scripture where we're needing assurance.
Yeah, I think it's good to want assurance, but I think he was a little presumptuous on the way this happens.
But I'm not sure if Yahweh has a problem with it.
Yeah.
Again, I think he understands where Gideon's at, like what you were talking about earlier. I think he understood that he was going to become a man of mighty valor, a mighty man of valor. And that was going to be a bit of a process, and he was involved in that process, and I think this was just part of it.
Yeah, I think you're right. We're not so told in the narrative that God is angry with that.
No,
but I think it underscores this point that God is incredibly patient with weak faith.
Yes.
And so Gideon, if you see this, goes forward, you go, you're thinking to yourself as you're reading it, come on, man. Haven't you seen enough already? I mean, what more do you need?
And this is a man who's zealous.
Yeah.
For God's acceptance and relationship with God.
He's very zealous for God's name to be vindicated, his cause to be vindicated.
I mean, he's kind of all in. I mean, you're not having to convince Gideon of God that God exists.
Yeah.
But he still has some flaws.
Yeah. He's definitely flawed.
Or just not as secure as he needs to be in that relationship.
Yeah. And I think this shows, there's an expression in Christianity, you have your fleece, you know, you lay out a fleece.
Yeah, right.
So in a sense, there is...
we all kind of do that, don't we?
We do kind of do that. And I don't think it's bad in the sense that we want, when we need God's, when we know that he's behind, like if we're doing the way we're supposed to go. I think it's good to know that.
I guess I think of a child... you're like, hey, go on out there, get in the playground, have a good time. But they're constantly kind of looking over their shoulder, seeing that mom and dad are on the park bench watching.
Yeah.
So yeah. Some of that sort of just needing to know that your Heavenly Father is there.
Yeah.
While you're out there doing these tasks.
Yeah. I think, and here's where I'm going with this. I think as the scripture says in John 20:29, where the Lord says to Thomas, hey, you believe now that you've seen me. He says, blessed are those who believe and have not seen.
That's right.
And so that's what faith really is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's not seeing yet believing.
Right.
And
even characters like Gideon struggle with this.
Yeah. Yep, and so it just reminds us that God is in the business of using imperfect people, and I can certainly attest to that. And so when you get into chapter 7, this brings us up to this climactic battle, and the Lord has announced that hey, he's gonna draw an army to Gideon, and he's gonna defeat the Midianites as one man. And look at when you get into chapter 7, we're told then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim victory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And so I failed to mention this earlier. Gideon blew the trumpet before the dew was found on the fleece, and 32,000 men showed up, right? And now the Lord is telling him, tell the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And so 22,000 men took off, smoking sandals.
Yeah,
so he left him with 10,000.
So he reduced the force by a third, right there.
So that would get my attention. Somebody that needs to see, somebody like an Old Testament Thomas, mm-hmm. is Gideon. That would probably get my nerves in an uproar, right? And that's the whole point.
Yeah,
is to show the battle is the Lord's. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 7. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. You got 10 grand. That's still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down all on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down to their knees to drink water. Okay, so I've looked at this before, and you know, I've read a bunch of commentaries on it, and some say, you know, the 300 lapped water tactically, and the others just kind of stuck their face in water. I don't think that makes sense. And I think this is just a way that God whittled down, an arbitrary way that God whittled down that 10,000 down to 300.
Yeah,
it needs to be like insurmountable odds.
Yeah, I like to think that those 10,000 people, they really had no choice on how they were drinking that water.
Yeah.
I mean they just went down there, and God was like, you're going to drink this way, and you're going to drink that way. Because he had already determined what souls he was going to use for this feat. Now, so we're down to 300, Paul. Let me ask you a question. So going back to Deborah and Barak, how many soldiers did he have?
10,000.
10,000.
Yeah. And so now it's
God has decided with
now
Gideon.
Now you got less.
Yeah. You're not,
that's too many.
We don't need that.
I love that where the Lord says, that's still too many. Now, what's interesting is the Midianite army, and we kind of learned this backhandedly, they're camped out not far from where Gideon is, where God is testing these men and giving Gideon 300. And the army of the Midianites is like a swarm of locusts. And they're, by the numbers we have, they're upwards of a couple hundred thousand.
Yeah.
And so this is what we call insurmountable odds. Yeah. These are, I mean, if you had 300 guys, which is a lot of guys, but comparatively speaking, this is, Leonidas and Xerxes, I think it's Xerxes.
Yeah.
The hordes Persian of army. Persia.
Yeah, right.
And so this is, it seems like. And
the immortals.
Yeah, this is not going to be a good contest. This is going to end badly. And I think that's what is to be conveyed in the narrative, and Gideon needs to see that. Now, here's another thing that happens. In verse 9 of chapter 7, the Lord says to him, look, if you're still afraid and you still aren't up to snuff, look what he says. Arise, go down to the camp of the Midianites, for I've delivered into your hand. But if you're afraid, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they will say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened to go down against this camp. And so
he does.
He does. So he goes down. Gideon comes down to the camp, and they have the idea that he just happens to hang out by this tent. And so he's sitting by the tent, and then they hear these two pagans talking. And so they were told in verse 13, and Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. So Gideon's outside the tent, and he hears this. And the one man says to the other, who was in the Midianite camp, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And so this is where you read the story and you go, what? So you're not hearing anything about swords at this point. So you just imagine this huge camp of the enemy, and around it you've got this company raid, if you will, where Midianite Gideon is going out. But instead of machine gun emplacement, we've got a pitcher with torches inside of it, and every man is giving a trumpet.
Right.
And so inside the empty pitchers, we have these torches. And so you have this idea of this is not really a great strategy. This is not a way that you would fight a war. When you read that, you're like, what? This is not, man's way would not be that. But it's supposed to show you that this is God's victory. And so look at what happens. He gives every man a trumpet and a torch with an empty pitcher. And he says to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. And so you have the idea that they, you know, Gideon, there's 300 are circling the camp. He says, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet on every side in the whole camp, and then you will say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so if I was there, I'd think, now what else are we doing? where's the assault force going to go in and start hacking guys up?
Yeah, it reminded me of just, you know, you can leave the infantry at home. Let's just bring out the, you know,
the PSYOPs.
The combat support folks, right? we don't need any soldiers. Let's just bring out some support folks.
Yeah.
And, you know, we have a couple of tasks to do. God's going to be doing the battle, which is exactly what we see happening.
Absolutely. So this is kind of the pinnacle moment of the battle here. Look in verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who are with him, so there's three companies of 100, came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. For blowing, they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Gideonites. And the idea you have later on in the chapter says that there was 120,000 slain Midianites. So they have this idea of the wicked fall by their own wickedness. And in the confusion of the night, they think they're being attacked, and so they attack each other and just waylay each other. And as they run out of Israel, the 300 are nipping at their heels, and they hack down more guys. And then you have this running battle in chapter 8 where they're just hacking them down, just mercilessly. And it's an amazing victory that is not how you would, doesn't go as one would think. And that's just actually, if you look at Judges, we've already seen this. We have Othniel, you know, he kills Philistines with an ox goad. Right. Then you have Ehud, you know, that, I love the shank, you know, incident. And then, of course, Barak, you know, he's got a pretty sizable army, but the 900 chariots are mentioned. Scholars say there's probably something like 40,000 Canaanites that are with that. But really, what happened was, the chariots that were immobilized, you know, by a storm. They were useless. And so the idea is the battle is the Lord's. And so the Lord set every man's sword against his companion, and the enemy force, that whatever survived, they just tucked tail and ran. And so it was a completely annihilated army by 300 guys. And so if you look at the... this obviously put the word out on the street, you know, don't attack Israel, don't go in there. And so it led to 40 years of peace. Chapter 8, verses 28 tells us that. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Yeah, and so it was a great victory that was brought about in ways that you normally wouldn't think, you know, very unconventional. And so when you look at that, it's kind of a high point, but, and we just have to mention this too, is Gideon has a weak finish. So it's a great penultimate victory, right? The battles of the Lord's, but then having routed Israel's oppressors, Gideon, actually turns into he turns the people back into idolatry. So if you read,
I think they end up, as we always see, right, just kind of going back to their set point.
Yeah,
I hate to say that, but it seems like to live the way we are supposed to be living takes due diligence and effort on a daily basis. And if we get tired and we get lazy and we get complacent, we always seem to kind of go back to that set point. You know, that person that needs the assurance, you know, needs the proof.
Yeah.
And I think we see that with Gideon. I mean, the same flaws that you pointed out in the beginning of this, we see come back. You know, he's not given the fleece signs anymore. I mean,
yeah,
it's almost like a guy that constantly needs to have that.
Yeah, he, you know, something I just got here at the second is, you know, Gideon's a lot like Thomas in the New Testament. He has to see. And so he has to see the dew on the fleece. He has to see the dew on the ground and not on the fleece. And so when at the end of this, when the people desire for a king, they go, you know what, Gideon, you got this going on. We want you to be like a king like these other nations. And they get ahead of God. It's not time for a king. And the Lord is their king.
Yep.
And then what he does is he says, I won't be ruler over you in that sense, but what I want you to do is I want you to give me all the earrings and the plunder from these Midianites, all the gold. And what he does is he gets that and he makes an ephod, which is a like a priest garment, you know, that he can kind of showcase in his house. And it ends up becoming something that the people worship. Yeah. And so the irony of this is Gideon brings Israel back out of idolatry, but then
he's told,
he brings them back into it.
At the very beginning, I mean, you mentioned, Paul, that you know, one of the first things he had to do was break down the idolatry.
Yeah.
And he ends up going right back to it.
Yeah. That's the same thing with Jehu. We're going a little bit further. Jehu is a king of Israel, and he slaughters all of God's enemies, and he eradicates Baal. But then he ends up having a problem with idolatry himself. And, I mean, what is idolatry when you look at the first two commandments? You know, you have no other gods before me, and you'll not make any graven image.
Yeah, don't worship things.
And here's the other thing. Jehu, and we haven't talked about Jehu, sorry, but Jehu worshipped God by an idol. The guy says, no go. And Gideon, in a way, I think, is wanting to do the same thing. He wants to worship God by something he can see. And God says, no, don't do that.
Or the people are.
Yeah. Yeah.
Collectively. And yeah. He doesn't have the strength to correct them. He's giving the people what they want.
And so when I, yes.
It's almost at the base of Mount Horeb or Sinai, whatever you want to call it. But, the people needed an altar.
Yeah. And so that's what's sad about Gideon is instead of ending on a really good note, Gideon has a weak finish.
Yeah.
And so it reminds us that we can't let down our guard.
Never can.
Yeah. And, we always have to say, hey, it's not about who I was, but who am I now? What can I bring to the show? You know, what is my faith right now? Not like, what have I done? Who am I right now? And he let his guard down. And even though he did all the awesome sauce, he's, forever more moralized in Scripture as a guy who ended badly. And so he's not a leader. You know, people, now, nonetheless, when it comes to the New Testament, he's also spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And he's talked about in chapter 11, and I think it's especially when we're told verse 34 of chapter 11, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, and here's, I think, him out of weakness made strong and became valiant in battle. And I think you see the same things with Barak and Gideon, because we've kind of just talked about them, is out of weakness they're made strong.
And God made him strong for a purpose, and I think, at least the way I'm looking at this, is the responsibility that they had after that was to maintain their strength.
Yeah.
And of course,
exactly.
you know, they you've seen great signs and wonders. I mean, you've seen some fantastic miracles, really, and the things that at the hand of God. And it just did not take that long before you forgot.
Yeah.
And from that, you should, you know, you would like to think that our faith as a people would be strong enough to maintain us, but clearly they're not. We see example after example of backsliding.
Yeah.
Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah. I mean, we could, you look at all of the greats of the Bible, you know, they had some issues. They could backslide from, I mean, look at David.
Yeah, absolutely.
We talked about him. We said, hey, I mean, this is a guy, as a young man, who waylaid a giant and right. just thought, hey, I know I'm not going to lose.
Yeah, another day at the office.
No big deal. When he's an older man, now he's numbering Israel because he's like, hey, I'm not strong anymore. And I think he became unsure. He needed assurance and that security that came from knowing he's got a big army. Mm-hmm. And he sinned by numbering Israel. And the idea, it just reminds me, even older saints, they can't let down their guard.
Never for a day.
You know, and so the older saints should have seasoned and depths of faith.
Yeah, I've never.
And to be careful for those things.
I'm not. I've just never personally. You know, this is just personally, but I've never personally liked the term "I'm saved." And it's not because people. You know, I mean, I think people should understand that they're in a relationship with God, and that you know, there's obviously a lot of benefit to that. But I think what
the sense of resting on your laurels.
Yes. Yeah. And that's what really, that's what's always concerned me on that. And I have to remind myself that is, you know, you can never do that. You can never be sort of complacent with your relationship within the family. I mean, I think we all have work to do in God's family. And,
yeah.
it's a daily work.
Yeah. Amen. I think, look, we can't earn our salvation. Right. And salvation is a free gift. But there is a responsibility we have to say, hey, I can do whatever I want.
Right, and faith without works is dead.
To say I have fire insurance and then just kind of go my merry way.
We have to constantly, we have to walk our faith.
Yeah.
And we have to continue to grow in the relationship. We have to continue to understand like life, we have to continue. We're supposed to be getting stronger every day. Soon, we shouldn't ever be content with where we were at last week or last year.
Exactly. That's kind of my point. And you know, we can't grow complacent and say that we have grown enough and we're good.
We have arrived. We're good.
Yeah. I think that's when it comes to Christianity, that's not a good place to go. And on a personal level, I look at the story of Gideon. I think, look, I can always, I'm not above a fall, okay? I am not above a fall, and I don't want to think so highly of myself that I think I can't be induced to do some horrible sin. And so that's what happened to him. I mean, I think maybe the publicity went to his head. Good on him for refusing to be a king. Bad on him for, here's the other thing. Gideon was not a Levite, and he presumed to be a priest in a sense to have an ephod. Mm. And so you have this, that's not a good thing. You remember what happened to King Uzzah? Mm-hmm. He tried to offer incense and became a leper because he was the king. It's like, but you're not the priest. And so those were kept separate until the Christ, who is the king and the priest. But my whole point is, I think Gideon was becoming a little presumptuous. And once he got to that point, I think he forgot that he was that once afraid man who was threshing wheat in a wine press.
Yeah, right? I think he forgot about that. I look at him more as appeasing the crowd and being too weak to push back. I think he knew enough to push back to not to accept being the king.
Yeah,
I honestly will tell you, I think he was probably under a lot of pressure. That's what I think, because you can almost just see that with his sort of character. where they're demanding, as Israel always does.
Yeah,
know,
I mean,
give me something to look at. Give me something to worship. Give me something to, you know, give me something to throw up on an altar, up on a, you know, give me something to build. And I think he was just appeasing them. And I don't think he had the strength to say, hey, that's not, you know, that's not what we're supposed to be doing.
I agree. Also, I think if we try to understand the root cause of Gideon's tragic ending, I think there's also some seeds that are laid even in that great victory. Look at what he says. He says, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon.
Yeah, right.
And I think, why do we need to go there? How about just the sword of the Lord? And well, so I think there's an issue there with, like,
I was wondering if that, and when you said that, I'll tell you what I was thinking. And to me, it went back to when he was down there by the tent listening to the conversation. So I was almost wondering if the reason why they were yelling that was to give more acknowledgement to the Midianites that this was from the dream. This sure. dream, this prophecy from this dream is coming true.
Yeah.
Because that's exactly how they interpreted the dream, that the people from, right, Gideon was going to come and get them.
Yeah. And I think, so I think we could be reading into it a little bit more, too much, but I think definitely that has, that's part of the root cause. Yeah, probably the crux of this. And then, what can we avoid? What can we emulate from the life of Gideon? I think a lot. One, and I mentioned this, it's, you know, what God says of you that determines who you are. So, I mean, God says that he's a mighty man of valor. And, of course, he was not. But here's the good thing is Gideon was, he was zealous to see God's cause vindicated. And that is always something we want to emulate. Not immolate, but emulate. You know, we want to get behind that. We want God's cause to be championed. And that should be first. And that's something we
that's
definitely huge. Can follow with
yeah,
Gideon.
That's huge. It wasn't for personal gain or.
Yeah. Yeah. Another good thing is, Gideon, he wasn't that, you know, robust in his faith, but he did obey.
He did.
So he did, albeit it wasn't as, when you read it, you're like, man, you could have gone a little bit more on that. But how often do we do that too?
I don't know. I just, you know, it's like what you were saying. I mean, one of the reasons why I really dislike Gideon is he just seems so, he's real.
Yeah.
He's not bigger than life. You can almost like
it's true.
You can almost like he's like the guy next door. You know, he's like us.
Yeah.
He's this guy that's like I just don't see him as this guy that wants to be king.
Yeah.
I think he wants to be hiding in the wine press doing his thing.
Yeah.
And
the Lord interrupted his cowardly career.
Yeah, just kind of like I just want to kind of do my thing. I don't want to make a lot of waves. I don't want a lot of attention. I'm the guy behind the scenes.
What do you think about this too?
But
the national,
he was asking for, you know, give me the sign. I just don't see this guy as. That's why I like about Gideon. He's stuck
on the sign.
He's just a real character. He would be just like me, going, "Hey, I'm hoping I'm interpreting this right. Can you, can you show me something over here that I'm not imagining this. That this is exactly what it is that you need me to do, God."
Yeah.
And so that's one of the things I really like about Gideon. I think he's just a real guy.
Yeah. Now, I just thought about this, too. He's kind of clueless at first with the national sins of Israel and saying, hey, why are we being punished like this? And I think it's good that
when the ball is right outside the,
the
cave entrance. Or whatever.
So I think this is good for us to say, hey, why is our country, I would say, not doing so well? It's because we're sitting our butts off and we're, we're practicing things that God, hates and legislating things that God hates. And, Gideon becomes aware of that and kind of assumes some national leadership here. Now, I'm not saying that, we're national leaders in any sense, but I think it's good for us to take on, to understand where we're at as a country and say, hey, we are not there. We are not, I think... we're a far cry from where we were biblically speaking, decades ago.
Oh yeah.
Now we haven't been perfect, but in any stretch. But I like how we see that in the character of Gideon.
Yeah,
I think that's there.
Yeah, I think we're. I agree with you, Paul. I think we are in a sort of a time of the judges.
Yeah,
I think there's a lot of similarities today with what we see going on.
Let me think.
Yeah. We're at that cycle.
Let me end with this note. I think what we see here is the whole restoration of the people and the whole reformation of everything begins with worship. I think you see that first. Mm-hmm. So before any restoration is happening, there's repentance and there's worship. It all starts, and if you see that, you know, the great victories of under Joshua was through worship. It started with Jericho. I mean, it wasn't with the swords loud clashing or sound of stirring drums. It was worship and those hallelujahs that brought down those walls. Of course, there was some swordplay involved, but the idea is restoration starts with worship, and it starts with eradicating idolatry. Now that's a whole other topic on its own, and we can become idolatry. We talked about a few things. You know, we don't worship God by way of things.
Right.
That's really the first two commandments, but we can become idolatrous when it comes to our security. And that opens up a whole other discussion is, it's just faith without seeing.
Yeah, has our country become idolatrous?
Yeah.
You know, are we?
Yes. Yeah.
Right? The big house, the nice car. Yeah. I mean, there's,
yeah. Like the American dream can be idolatrous.
It absolutely can be. And an expectation of that.
Yeah.
I mean, you know. So I think you're absolutely right. I think we have to kind of get back to worship. We have to get back to understanding what it is that we're supposed to be, where our direction is supposed to be.
Yeah.
And that's the first step. I agree with you.
Yeah. And then I would be remiss if I didn't say this. At his best, Gideon stands as a type of Christ who destroys the enemies of Yahweh, and he enables God's people to live without bondage and to experience lasting peace. And so where Gideon failed, Christ he endures.
Gideon was for a time period. I mean,
yeah.
He was for
two generations to that. Yeah. Yeah. And so, later on we'll see other judges and how they have done, you know, good, bad, or indifferent. But I, for one, got a lot out of our study. I hope you guys did too. And so, I pray. Let me pray with us. Father, I just thank you for your word. I ask that you would write your eternal truths in our hearts and our minds, that we'd be different, we'd be changed. I do pray for our country that you would bring us back to repentance and a national restoration. And I ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We hope you enjoyed today's episode of the Pinelander Podcast. If you enjoy our unique content, please consider supporting our sponsors. Soft News provides special operations news from around the world. It's where Paul and I go to keep abreast of what's going on within the Soft community. Check them out at soft.news. American Partisan is the vanguard movement of Western civilization. Be sure to check them out at americanpartisan.org. And, of course, Blacksmith Publishing. We've been serving the warrior class since 2013. They have a great titles written for warriors, by warriors. If you're looking for excellent reference material or just want to enjoy a great novel, be sure to check out the bookstore. Or if you enjoy hanging out with warriors, come spend some time with us in the G-Base over at the Pinelander Podcast. All that's at blacksmithpublishing.com. Until our next meeting, stay mentally and tactically smart, physically and spiritually strong, and socially astute. To each other, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. May God continue to bless Pineland.